I'd like to turn to the book of Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians. And I want to look at the verses 4 through 7, or 8.
Which chapter?
1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And this is Paul, you know, this is Paul opening a letter that he really has to deal with a lot in his church. And the subject that I want to speak about this morning is the Christian mindset in a lost world. And we have in this letter, Paul's opening, which looks at how things were prior to the problems in the Corinthian church. And we've got, you know, as has been prayed for this morning, our church, our nation, our leaders, we find ourselves praying more and more for them, and Scripture says we ought to pray for our leaders that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And the news in the past few days has really been something else, that, you know, as our president and the first lady have come down with COVID, we've seen the mixed reactions on both sides, the outpouring of love and support on one side, and then the outpouring of hate and evil, really, just an evil mindset on the other. And really, when you start to look at it, it's, you know, it reminds me of what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes: there's no new thing under the sun. The nature of mankind has not really changed since Adam and Eve. We can go all the way back to Cain and see how Cain was being provoked by jealousy, murdered his own brother after the Lord had approved Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. There's a lot of anxiety in people throughout our culture right now. There's a lot of care and concern about the uncertainty that stands before us over the course of the next month, and as well as the course of several next years. We're not really sure what's going to happen, and left and right sides of the political spectrum are all fixated on really what comes down to who's going to hold power in this country. And if we're And sometimes I wonder about it too, and I'm concerned from the standpoint of being a parent and my children, and how we're going to raise our children, and how easy or hard it's going to be to raise them as we see fit, and as the Scripture says, to bring them up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. But we need to take care, and this gets, I'm kind of getting to my text in a roundabout manner. We need to take care, because we are the redeemed of the Lord. We need to take care that we don't fall down the slippery slope of being overly concerned and overly preoccupied with the things of this world.
Amen.
Now, it's one thing to be concerned and pray for what's going on around us, but at the same time, it's another thing to completely abandon the Scriptures and follow after our own wisdom. And and in certain parts of this country, that's pretty much playing out. You have if you turn the television on at around, I think it's 9 o'clock in the morning, Central Time, ABC, NBC, and Fox all have political commentary on what's going on in the country, and they have it on for about an hour. And that is, in one sense, the god of the age. The idol that stands before this entire country is the political spectrum. And in another sense, it comes from materialism, a materialistic mindset that this life is all there is, that we have one life to live, and we ought to live it to the fullest, and if we can't live it to the fullest, then something's obviously wrong. And that kind of fits in the context of the Corinthians in a way. Maybe not the politics, but the materialistic viewpoint of life. Now, Corinth was a very prosperous city, and it was situated you know, in a part of the world where on one side, on the west side, they were on this isthmus that connected connected Greece to a peninsula. And, you know, this narrow strip of land that Corinth was on, relatively speaking, on the west side was a bay that took shipping to Italy. On the east side was a bay that took shipping to Asia. And so Corinth was established in ancient times as a commercial hub of trade. And so they were very wealthy. By ancient standards, probably by modern standards, we would consider a city like that very wealthy. And what we see Paul dealing with in this letter is several problems. We see that the church is plagued with various sins. They have the sin of fornication. They have divisions. They have putting spiritual gifts above brotherly love, and they were considering gifts more important than brotherly love. They were taking civil matters between brethren rather than taking them before the church. They were taking them to civil, non-unbelieving magistrates. And so there had been a complete departure from the teachings of Paul, and which were the gospel, the teachings of Christ. Now, Paul had spent a year and a half this church. We see in Acts chapter 18, he had spent a year and a half amongst the Corinthians, at least a year and a half amongst the Corinthians, teaching them concerning Christ. And that's really important from what he's going to say here in the first few verses of chapter 1. I'll turn to the text now. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this, you know, we read this introductory passage, and it's going to contrast a lot with the things that Paul has to deal with. Like I said, they had separated out into factions. They had put an emphasis on gifts over brotherly love. There was fornication openly among them, and they weren't doing anything about it. They took civil matters between brethren and to magistrates, and they profaned the Lord's Supper as something common. And so Paul had a lot on his mind when he wrote this letter. He had a lot that he was going to have to deal with. Yet we see him starting it by giving thanks to God, that God had been gracious to them through Christ. Now, so he begins by looking in the past. And he begins by looking at their estate prior to all these problems coming up, prior to all these problems coming to his attention. And first of all, he gives thanks to them that they were enriched by God in Christ. They were enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. And that means utterance literally means speech. They were made rich in speech and in knowledge of Christ, of the testimony of Christ. And so the wording he uses here is pretty interesting. We see him using wording that would really hit home with the people in Corinth. And the word enriched, it literally means to make wealthy. It literally means to make wealthy. And as a wealthy city, the people would understand that. And here Paul is talking about being thankful for the graciousness of God that the Corinthians had been made wealthy, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, being made wealthy in their speech and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he knows he's got to deal with all these worldly issues with Corinthians being earthly minded. But before he gets to those, he looks to the past of when he was there and when he was able to see them growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he was able to see their speech and their knowledge being enriched by the Spirit of God, and he was able to bear witness of these things. So we see Paul looking back to that. I guess as a reminder to them of where that came from. Now the question may be asked, well, in the utterance and knowledge of what? And it's even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now the testimony of Christ, and we'll get to that in a minute. Testimony of Christ deals with the gospel. And that's really what Paul's primary teaching was to them for that year and a half, was revealing more and more. You know, we find in Acts chapter 18 that he started in the synagogues, and they rejected him so vehemently there that he dusted his feet off and he told them, your blood's upon your own hands. I'm cleaning this, on your own heads. I'm cleaning this matter. Again, this is about the right attitude that Christians are to have. And we see a lot of problems in this church, and this is why if you look in the transliterations of the text from 4 through 7, Paul is using words in the past tense. And as he's going to address their various conditions throughout the book, he starts with the foundation of where they were before, when they had a heavenly attitude, when they were concerned about the things of Christ, when they were seeking out the things that bore testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is this materialistic mindset that seized hold of the Corinthians wasn't unique to them, was it? We see other churches that Paul writes letters to, and it's various problems in other churches where they're becoming overly concerned about things of the world, whether it's pride or ego or whatever. And they lose sight of the fact that we are all redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Not by anything we've done. Not by anything we can do. Not from where we came from or who we're born from or where we're born at. But strictly and purely out of God's grace have we been redeemed by Christ's blood.
Amen.
Now that's the gracious attitude that should adorn. And because we're in this, as Paul calls it, the body of this death, where it so imperfectly comes out at times, but it ought to adorn all of God's people. We are a unique people. We're a very unique people. All that goes on around us, we ought to shine as lights. As Christ told us, we ought to shine as lights. So, you know, a candle in a dark room is not put under a bushel, is it? It's set on a chair or on a table or what have you to light the whole room. But we're a unique people, and as Scripture has so, as Paul so eloquently stated in Titus 2:14, we are a peculiar people, zealous of good works, special to God. God gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the actual reading of the text. And it has pleased God that we are to remain in the world to be a testimony for Him. And as we see in this text this morning, that's exactly what Paul is pointing to. That the Corinthians had fallen in the trap of living for themselves and not looking to the coming of the Lord. And Paul was directing their attention back to that. We have a lot of distractions in our own age. I'm probably the most easily distracted person you'll ever meet. Sometimes people say, I want to get to know you, and I kind of think, I really don't want you to get to know me because I'm afraid I might scare you away. But here we have another testimony of there's no new thing under the sun. Here you have a church that had fallen into various traps. And they were essentially at the root of it, they were self-motivated and they had become earthly minded. Now I'm not trying to sound all high and mighty like, aha, we'll never do this. No, except for the grace of God, there go I, right?
That's right.
And even the writer of the Proverbs, you know, he was made to pray, if I don't write notes down, I'll forget stuff. He was made to pray, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now there's the prayer of the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 30. verse 8. Don't give me too much, don't give me too little. Give me just what's right for me. That goes right along with, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. We consider the Corinthians, how that they were wealthy and how the city was wealthy. One of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. Now Paul points them back. He uses wording that they would be familiar with, that you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. How are they enriched? They're enriched by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit bearing testimony. Jesus gave us that Jesus, starting with His apostles, gave that promise that He would send the Comforter. And the Comforter will bear witness of all things concerning Jesus. And the Comforter has gone out since the resurrection of Christ, since His ascension, since that day at Pentecost, more specifically. He's gone out since then bearing witness of Christ. And His churches, He ministers, and they too bear witness, being led by the Holy Spirit, of Christ. Now that's what God's people are to focus on. We got a lot of concerns and cares, but at the end of the day, if we believe that God is truly sovereign, and He reigns and does all things according to the good pleasure of His will, then we need to understand it's one thing to be concerned and be aware of problems, right? And be aware of issues. But it's another thing to be overly worried to the point that we distrust God.
Amen.
Now, Paul is pointing them back to where their foundation was, in Christ. And he, like I said, the words utterance and knowledge. So they had grown in speech. They had grown in their understanding of Jesus. And these things were concerned the testimony of Christ. Now, I want to look at the testimony of Christ. And the testimony of Christ, as I see it, is specifically, it is the gospel. It is we understand, like I said, from Acts chapter 18, Paul was there in Corinth for at least a year and a half, teaching them things concerning the gospel. And this was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, so you had some people that had grown up probably being taught the Old Testament from early part of their lives, and other folks that probably never heard anything concerning Jesus. And so Paul labored with these people for at least a year and a half on the things concerning the gospel. Now the question would be, well, what's the gospel? And we often hear that the gospel is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the first level, it is. That's exactly what it is. But to fully better understand it, we have to go deeper. We have to go deeper and ask ourselves, what does the death of Christ mean? Right? Because everyone that has ever been has died except for two people. And Scripture tells us that Enoch and Elijah were the only two that have not died. Even Jesus died. Jesus didn't die according to the other. He didn't die because of the same reason other people died. And well, that's the first thing I want to look at, is the death. Because, like I said, when we start looking at the gospel, we got to kind of peel the layers back a little bit to understand it more. And understand what is the good news that had so energized the Corinthians in the book of Acts, that apparently when Paul left, something happened and they either forgot about it or some bad teachers came in and taught them wrongly, right? Well, we understand the death is two things. First thing I want to look at concerning the death is the fact that it was substitutionary or voluntary. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Voluntary. All too often we have a picture of, you know, them leading him, right? After beating him with whips and flogging him and scourging him, they made him carry his cross to the point that the man coming out of the country, Simon was his name, they pressed him into helping Jesus carry his cross on up to Calvary. And you have this picture of a man going, if we're not careful, we could have a picture of a man going against his will to the point of death. But that's not what Scripture tells us. In the book of Philippians, you talk about the mindset that Paul talks about there a little bit in 1 Corinthians. Well, in the book of Corinthians, he says in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So now, we're talking about our attitude and our mind. And really, this is very key to how we think and how we act in the world. And it starts with looking back at Christ. And we see what type of mind attitude, I think, if I remember right, looking this up last night, the word mind there translated to attitude. The attitude that Jesus demonstrated, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So we understand he's God the Son. He did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. He said that several times to those that were gathered around him. Note the next statement. "Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." So here you have Jesus, who is the Son of God, who in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. And yet he condescends, and used to, the word condescend didn't mean a bad thing. It really meant someone who was better off and higher up coming down to help those who could not help themselves. And so here he condescends and he makes himself of no reputation. So he not only came down to earth, but he came down and he was lowly, meek. He didn't come down with a great... You see, there's no great fanfare in the works he does, and he didn't come down to be king and overthrow Herod, and not in that sense. He took upon him the form of a servant, made in likeness of men. And notice the next verse. And this is getting to the point of the fact that his death was a voluntary death. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So, note the wording there. He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death. Now, we know he was tempted, like the book of Hebrews tells us, he was tempted every which way like we are. Yet he was without sin. We know that from the virgin birth, he was not conceived like we are. And so, sin was not there at the point of his conception. He was sinless. He was perfect. And in every sense of our understanding, he did not have to die like we do, being the descendants of Adam. So then we see when he says became obedient unto death, this is something that Jesus took upon himself. This is something that he had entered into an agreement with the Father before the world began, that grace which was given to us in Jesus before the world began. Amen. And this was something that Christ took and humbled himself. Now imagine this. This is the very creator of the universe, because that's what John tells us, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him," right? And 14th verse of the first chapter, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We understand that Jesus was the Word in the beginning, making all things. We're told he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And yet he humbled himself and took upon our sins and became obedient to the point of death. And not just dying in a bed, or dying out in the street, or dying somewhere off away from everybody. No, he took upon the death. He endured the death of the cross, which at the time was one of the most heinous forms of capital punishment there was. It was so severe that the Romans did not inflict it upon Roman citizens. It was reserved for the worst malcontent and for the insurrectionists. And that's why Pilate, you know, that's part of the reason why he tacked that sign, King of the Jews, up there. That was their the Roman justification for crucifying. They had to make up something, right? That was the Roman justification for crucifying him. We know why he was crucified. The Jews hated him. They couldn't stand him. More specifically, the Pharisees couldn't, because he was overthrowing their order and bringing truth and light to light through the gospel. So Christ's death was a voluntary death. We not only see that in Philippians 2:8, we see it in His death was a voluntary death, and his death was substitutionary. Substitutionary, it was in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that points to the sovereignty of God also, doesn't it? Christ was made to be sin for us. That means our sins were imputed on him. They were placed on his account. Now this is the testimony of Christ that Paul is referring to. And these are the things that establish the church, and the church is founded upon. We're not founded upon, our works have made us better than everybody else. We're redeemed before we do good works. Think about the order there. The blood of Christ redeems us to good works. Our good works do not redeem us to the blood of Christ. Amen. We have a foundation on Jesus, and the very fact that we do is because of his substitutionary death. And that's critical to the gospel. If you do not have a substitutionary death, he is not the propitiation of our sins. Now this dark world that we live in, you know, I meet some people, I talk to some people, and they act like this is a new thing, that how dark the world is. I'm like, it's not new.
Amen. That's right.
Go back to Cain and Abel. Look at what Lot got delivered out of. Look at the world of Noah. Just look at what David had to deal with. His own family kicked him out of his house, ran him out, raised arms against him. His own son. And so let's not be surprised when we see that the world truly is dark. What we're seeing around us now is the fact that the darkness is coming out. It's been hidden for a while. Now it's actually making itself manifest. What does the scripture tell us that makes darkness manifest? Light. Light makes darkness manifest. We look back as a church, all of God's people ought to look back to the cross. And our standing is not from, it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that we're born in the United States of America or wherever, whatever country we're born in. But it has everything to do with the grace and mercy of God Almighty. So Christ's substitutionary death is very important, because without that, our sins would not have been laid upon him. And you see in 2 Corinthians 5:21 the great exchange that takes place. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. Having bore our sins upon the cross, in Christ, being seen in Christ, we are seen sinless. We are seen blameless.
Amen.
Not because of what we are, or who we are, I should say, but because of him. Now this is what Paul is reminding the Corinthians. This is why Paul starts his letter out like that. Is that he is reminding the Corinthians of where their foundation and who their foundation is. All these problems that church had, if they would just get back to the foundation, which is Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's the next point. So it's not just a voluntary death. It's not just a substitutionary death. It is a death for the ungodly. Now here is the outright miracle of the gospel. You know, the religion, at least I won't say, I don't know about all religions, but at least the religions I'm familiar with, they all teach some form of works to justify yourself and to make yourself better to the point of whether it's enlightenment, nirvana, or whatever, you know, or you earn your way into heaven. And none of them deal with the fact that we are born after Adam, and in inheriting Adam's sin, we are born sinful. We are born sinful creatures, and being born sinful creatures, we're lumped right in there with Isaiah, where he exclaims in the book of Isaiah, "Our most righteous works are as filthy rags before the living," this last part's not in there, but "before the living God." Before the living God, our most righteous works are as filthy rags because they're tainted with our sin. Now, so here you have not only a voluntary death, a substitutionary death, but you have a death for those that cannot help themselves, a death for the very ungodly. This is the great miracle of the gospel, that God, in Romans 5:8, that God would commend His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that defies logic. That's like someone saying, "Well, that person's on death row," and somebody that stands up that never committed murder in their life saying, "Well, I'll die for them." That just doesn't make sense. But this goes back to the great love that God has for His people. And that great love that He has for His people, He made provision for them in His Son. This was the ultimate selfless act. Christ had never done any wrong. He had never sinned. And we see Him humbling Himself, taking upon Himself our sins, even when we were still sinners. This is what the gospel really is all about right here, is Christ standing in our place before the wrath of God and enduring the wrath of God and dying in our place. This is the testimony of Christ. And and I firmly believe that the Spirit points us back to the gospel of Christ to instruct us in these things, to give us a thankful heart and a thankful mind, that we would have the right attitude when we walk in our daily walk, understanding that all that goes on around us is brought about by the will of God. And that we are, regardless of what happens, to be a living testimony.
Amen.
We think we have it hard in this country. Some people think they have it hard in this country. I've been to other countries, and Brother Ray brought up my in-laws, they're from Bulgaria, and I've read some of the things that they, not directly, but people in the same time frame, other Christians in the same time endured. They endured persecution in one form or another as well. But Christians have endured persecution since the time of the apostles.
Right.
It ain't nothing new. And if anything, as Peter said, the trying of our faith is more precious than the trying of gold.
Yeah, right.
And how is our faith tried but in the fire of suffering, affliction, and persecution? Now, the church of God has always flourished in times of persecution.
That's right.
Because the people of God go back to what is important. Who is important? Jesus Christ. We go back to Him crucified. We go back to Him who gave Himself for us and died for us and loved us to the point that He hung upon a cross in our place. Have you ever thought about those 3 hours of darkness that Christ endured? Darkness upon the land, right? And right in the middle of the afternoon. Clearly a supernatural darkness. And at the end of that darkness, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? I think I got that right. The suffering that he must have endured when that darkness, which I think was the outward symbol of God the Father leaving off communion from the Son for 3 hours. I didn't say union, I said communion. There's a difference. Because some people, there's some people that believe during that 3 hours he was no longer God. We're not, that's blasphemy. That's rank heresy. But in those 3 hours, there was clearly a forsaking that took place. There was a lack of communion with the Father that he had enjoyed throughout his entire earthly life. Or at least during his earthly ministry, as we see. Isn't it a wonder that this is the testimony of Christ that was first confirmed in the Corinthians church? That they understood these things and they held fast to these things. Secondly, we look at the resurrection. And the resurrection is of vital importance. And we know from, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul's dealing with this. I didn't even think to bring this up earlier. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is 1 Corinthians 15, I'm on verse 13 now. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So our faith is not in things of this world, it's not in this life. But we're looking for the future life, the resurrected life. The resurrection that occurs when Jesus comes again. And it's vitally important because Paul just puts it out there. He's very plain when he says, if Jesus is not risen, if Christ is not risen, then everything we have told you is vain, everything we have preached to you is vain, and everything you are believing is vain. It's futile. It's empty. And worse still, he says, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Now, why is that? Why would he make a statement like that? Your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Why would Paul, and this is the vital importance of the resurrection, it's not just the death. The death is one piece of it. But it is the fact, and we turn to the book of Hebrews here, and we see why it's so important. Now I'll start with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now this is not the holy place that was in the earthly temple, as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. This is not the holy place that we could see, but this was the very holiest of holy places. This was heaven itself. Amen. In the presence of God Almighty. And he didn't bring about, as the old covenant would have, the blood of goats and calves. It was his own blood that he brought, presenting his own blood as price paid.
Amen.
And he says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is after he was resurrected. This is why the resurrection is so important. It's not just everyone, it's easy to stop at the death and say, well, he died, we're good. Well, resurrection, and it's not just a spirit resurrection, because how can a spirit bring forth blood? How can a spirit present his own blood? And he told Thomas, "You'll thrust your hand in my side. I'm flesh and bone." In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hand, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, that's it. It's done.
Amen.
There's no more offering. There's nothing more we can do. There's nothing for us to do. Now, I'm not preaching antinomianism. Don't think I'm saying go out there and live a lawless life. No, I refer you back to Titus 2:14. "And he redeemed himself a people peculiar people, zealous of good works." Redeemed to good works. How could you be redeemed and not have good works associated with that redemption, right? Or spiritual the redemption. But here we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. We looked at the death, now we look at the resurrection. And in his resurrection, he enters into the holy place, the very presence of God Almighty, and presents himself as a sufficient offering for our sins. A sufficient offering in the blood, sufficient price for our sins. So this is the very atonement that we talk about. This is how it is finalized, more or less. And furthermore, it doesn't stop there. If you study through Hebrews, you find his role as a high priest, more superior than the high priest of the Aaronic covenant, and his high priesthood is more after the pattern of Melchizedek. And we see that those old priests were continually replaced because they died and so on and so forth. But he says, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:24, "This man, because he continueth ever." Now, how can he continueth ever if he's not resurrected?
Right.
"Hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So how can he do these things if he's not resurrected? And that is the importance of the resurrection. And that is why Paul tells those Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins, because he has not gone to the holiest place of all. He has not presented himself to God Almighty as sufficient payment for our sins. He has not submitted, he has not given, shown his blood as payment made for the penalty of our sins. He is not standing at the right hand of God to this day making intercession for us. How could he save them to the uttermost if he's not resurrected? Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Now that life that Paul refers to is not the life of obedience that Jesus lived. Paul is referring to that resurrected life that we looked at here in Hebrews. The fact that through the resurrection, Christ presented himself. Through the resurrection, Christ atoned for our sins. Through the resurrection, Christ makes intercession for us daily. Through the resurrection, the Comforter was sent. Through the resurrection, the Spirit teaches his churches daily. I don't think it's just once a week. It's daily. That's why we ought to be in our study of our Word each and every day. What a wondrous comfort we have to think that Jesus makes intercession for us each and every day. What a greater intercessor there is than him. And in my mind, I don't think it opens the door to antinomianism at all.
No.
Antinomianism is for the false convert and the unbeliever to begin with. No, the true believers will be filled with a sense of thanksgiving and humility. at the thought of all that Jesus has done, does, and will do for us. Glory be to God Almighty. Turning to our text in 1 Corinthians. So that ye, this is verse 7, chapter 1. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I wanted to close. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of scriptural references in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ. And I think you can look at the New Testament churches and whether it was Paul, Peter, Jude, James, or John, or whoever, they're always writing about, they always refer them back to the return. And that's where they were being directed to, I guess you could call it the end state. Not only looking at Christ in the past and what all He had done for us, but looking in the future. Putting all those things in the past, and looking to the future, as Paul says, pressing toward the mark and the high calling of Christ Jesus. I think looking back on the testimony of Christ and going back to the cross and starting there, it helps us to understand the mindset of the early Christians, the mindset of all Christians, that we are to start in the past, then looking into the future, and that's what I think gives people so much worry and concern is the future. We don't know what the future is. We're creatures subject to time and change. God is outside of time. Scripture says with Him 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. But we have comfort in knowing that Jesus is returning. We don't know when. The apostles obviously didn't know when, because you read their writing, and their writing was with such urgency and a sense that it was going to be immediately soon. But they didn't know. Christ said, no man knows the day, not even the Son, save the Father only. And other places where Paul or Peter or whoever, Peter, I go to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 actually. Seeing then, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, Peter is writing, and he is telling his readers, reminding them, things around you are temporary. They're passing. They fade away. If anybody wants to, you know, when I was younger, I believe that, but didn't really think about it a whole lot. Well, if you want to see how temporary things are, go somewhere that got hit by a tornado. And just how the devastation, and not just, not just, you know, man-made structures, but nature itself, right? How the trees are right ripped out. You got these great big huge oak trees that can just be toppled over by the winds, like the toothpicks, pine trees snapped and all that. Look after a hurricane or after any natural disaster, which I believe are brought by the will of God. And we see that life truly is temporary, and that's what Peter's pointing his readers back to, is that the end state of the world is that it's going to be dissolved, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. He's not talking about the elements of the law there. The context of 2 Peter chapter 3 does not support that one bit. He is talking about the great destruction that is to engulf the world at the end. And I'm still studying my eschatology, so I'm not going to wade off too deep into that. But this verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up." Now, Peter says, see all these things. Go outside. Look at the skies. Look at all the elements around us, right? And they're all going to pass away. what manner of persons ought you to be? Now, the ungodly and the non-believer, they may, I don't know, they're going to scoff at this, first of all. And then they're going to go live off however they want to. But Peter says, gives us two things. Holy conversation and godliness. A conversation is conduct. Right? That's that King James word conversation translation of the modern word conduct. Holy conduct and godliness. And godliness is more about an attitude, our attitude towards God than anything else. The ungodly has no attitude toward God. They don't care for the things of God. They don't care to search after God. They don't care to seek after God. They're not made godly by the blood of Christ. They're not redeemed. We were all ungodly, and God made us godly. And so these two things are Peter's exhortation to these people, looking for the return of the Lord, that it is the driving motivator for that they should be holy in their conduct and godly in their attitude. Because they know that they're surrounded, yes, and Peter writes to a persecuted people, and they're surrounded by violence and hatred and persecution, by an empire that spanned from the Atlantic into the Middle East, the largest empire of the ancient Western world. And yet, Peter tells them it's all going to pass away. He's telling them, don't get taken up and live like those people. Live in holy conduct and have a godly attitude, looking for the coming of the Lord. That's what Paul was reminding the Corinthians, that when they were enriched in speech and when they were made wealthy in their knowledge of Christ and when they were seeking after the testimony of Christ, when they had been confirmed in the gospel, that they were I know where the scriptures are, I just can never remember to quote them. And when they were confirmed in the testimonies of Christ, and when they were coming behind in no gift, what were they doing? They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now that's not just sitting around waiting, right? We ain't just sitting in a chair right there, well, I'll just wait. Now look, come behind and no gift. They were working. They were exercising. They were desiring to be taught and teach. They were desiring to be good in everything they did. And that's the attitude of Christ's people right there. Every day of the week. And we have a God-centric, Christ-centric life and all the chaos that goes on around us. I'm not saying it's not going to bother us. If it don't bother you, then I'd be worried about you a little bit. But at the same time, it shouldn't bother us in the sense of we know the end state. We may not know the next year, may not know the next 50 years, but we know eventually Christ is going to return. And everything is going to be made right. He's going to gather His redeemed up, and that's going to be it. So I hope those words are edifying y'all this morning. It was more convicting to me than anything else as I studied it this week. May God keep you.
Well, we've had the gospel preached to us this morning, folks. I really enjoyed that. Thank you, Brother John. Many thoughts that came to my mind. One thing that, you know, he said, you talk about how that he died for the ungodly and how that just defies human experience. And I remember the story that Brother Zach told about when the first time he went to India. And he was preaching to people that were not familiar with the scriptures. And he preached on the story of the prodigal son. And about what all that he had gone through, and that when he came back to his father, and he said those people from India when he came back, they said, well, he ought to, the father ought to beat him and maybe even kill him because of what he had done. But that's not what happened, is it? The father welcomed him back, forgave him. And also, the scripture came to my mind, also many things. If you talk about Christ coming again, about how that this life is so really irrelevant when we think about what's coming in the future. The writer of Hebrews said, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I thank you so much for that message, Brother John, for the Lord, that the Lord brought that to our way, to us today.